Well, this evening, for our last little study together on this occasion, we're going to be thinking a little bit about the great reward that is awaiting the people of God. And I'd like to read in Luke chapter 6, first of all, please. Luke chapter 6. I should just mention I've placed the sign-up sheet for Uplook Magazine, if you'd like to get it down at the front. I think it was a little awkward for some folks back in the corner last evening, so try to remember if you'd like to get the magazine. Luke chapter 6, please, and verse 20. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And then over in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." Well, I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts this evening. We're thinking about great reward, great reward. Blessed are the poor. That's just the opposite of the way the world thinks, isn't it? They think that the rich are blessed. In fact, very often they use the term blessed to describe material riches. They think that the people who are happy now are blessed. They think the people who are filled now are blessed. But the Lord Jesus said it's just the other way around. In fact, the Bible says that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. I was, maybe I told you the story, I was flying over to the United States on one occasion, and they put me in first class beside a lady who was very rich in material things, and explained to her that I felt that I was there to invite her to personally come to heaven with us, and she said she wasn't interested. And I said, "Well, I guess the Bible's right about that too." And she said, "About what?" I said that rich people can't go to heaven. And she said, "That's not fair." I said, "Well, what's not fair about it? God rearranged the seating so I could be sitting beside you here to invite you to go to heaven, and you said you're not interested." She said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that." I said, "Well, the Bible does say that. Jesus said that." And I read the passage to her. Jesus said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle." And of course, Jesus was talking about the eye of a needle, not some little door somewhere, because Luke, who was a medical doctor, used the term for a surgeon's needle. And the disciples said, "Well, it's impossible then, isn't it?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." I said, "Ma'am, you think you're rich just because you have all this highly flammable green paper. You take some of it and try to buy happiness with it. Peace, joy, heaven, eternal life. Can't do it. Doesn't work. I have all these things. I'm the rich one. You're the poor one. And if you'd find out how poor you are, you'd qualify for heaven too, you see. Because the fact is that we're all poor, desperately poor. Bill Gates, with his billions, can't buy one moment of time. He can't buy heaven with it. The gifts of God cannot be purchased with silver and gold. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. God's Son is not for sale. And if you're going to have salvation, it's going to be as a gift or not at all. Now, when we think about these rewards that the Lord speaks of here and in other portions of the New Testament, we have to be very careful in distinguishing things that are different. Most error concerning the Bible is truth out of place or out of proportion. And we must, as the Scripture says, rightly divide the word of truth. And the first distinction we have to make is the distinction between God's judgment of saints and sinners. God's judgment of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and have their sins forgiven, and those who have never received his gift of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. We have what is described as the judgment seat of Christ. And this is for the people of God. Now, as we study through the New Testament, we see that God's people, there are three aspects in which they are judged. They are judged as sinners, first of all, at the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus. They see in the Lord Jesus a substitute, someone who died for them, and because they have accepted God's offer of mercy and received Christ as their Savior, we read these wonderful words, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Once and forever, the judgment has fallen on the Lord Jesus, and if God were to judge me now for my sin, he would be unjust in doing it, because my substitute has already paid in full the sin, the judgment that was due for my sin. And so what that means is that as far as God is concerned, I have already been condemned. I have already been put to death, for I am crucified with Christ. And because he has died for me, my sin has been paid in full. I'll never face my sin again. I'll never face a judgment for it because Christ has paid it in full. And I've accepted that offer of mercy, and so I will never face judgment for my sin. However, the Bible teaches that at the present time, I am being judged as a son, as a member of the family, not now penal judgment, but family discipline. If I catch my son with his hand in the cookie jar before supper and I told him, "Don't have another cookie," I don't call the police and say, "I've got a thief on my hands here." But I do discipline him because he's my son. And so God deals with us as children. And the Bible says, as Peter writes, judgment must begin at the house of God. It has already begun. Sometimes I'd say to my father, "Can I go and do such and such a thing?" And he would say, "Well, no, I don't want you to do that." And I'd say, "Well, Johnny's dad, Johnny's going to do it." And he'd say, "I'm not Johnny's dad," right? So there was a relationship between my father and I. He was responsible for me, and he was the one who disciplined me. So, says the writer to the Hebrews, if you say you're a Christian and you do things that are wrong and you don't get disciplined for it, you better check and see whether you're related, because my father spanks me. Maybe you're an illegitimate child, he says. Maybe you're not related at all. So judgment has already begun at the house of God. God is not waiting to chasten his children when they get home to heaven. He has already begun the process of child training in this world. And he uses circumstances, he uses all different means, the words of Christians, sometimes the words of unbelievers to chasten us. And he uses his various disciplines in order to teach us how to behave ourselves in the family of God. So there is present chastening for the people of God, and it's done not to penalize us, not to punish us. There's no judgment now. God's not going to get you for that, Christian. He got his son for that, as far as the punishment is concerned. But there is child training because of love. The writer to the Hebrews says, the fact that he disciplines you is first of all the evidence of relationship. It is secondly the evidence of love. And it is thirdly the evidence of purpose. God has big plans for you. And so he works with us to bring us along in the progress of the Christian life. And then thirdly, the child of God is going to be judged as a servant. Our works will be judged. Not our sin, but our works are to be judged at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. When it comes to the unbeliever, the person who has refused God's offer of mercy, God, again, leaves us in no doubt that there will be a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And perhaps we would do well, in order to distinguish these things in our mind, to return to Revelation chapter 19 and to read a few verses here. Revelation chapter 19. And we read that in chapter 17 and 18, that the great world system that men have built up in opposition to God, the religious system, the political system, and the economic system, that is called here Babylon the Great, is a great system where people are trying to be happy without God. In man's religion, he keeps God at bay. I'll do my own thing, God. I'll appease you, and then I'll please myself. That's what people like for religion. I want to feel religious. I want to feel like I'm a good person, but I don't want God to interfere in my life. So if you don't mind, God, I'll stop in now and again for an hour, but then just leave my life alone. And that's man's religion. God says, you know, I'm not satisfied with a good, clean life. That's what people think, isn't it? I live a good, clean life, and they think that's what satisfies God. But God says, no, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and him only shalt thou serve. God will not be satisfied until we're madly in love with him. That's what he wants from the human race. He doesn't want some token commitment for an hour on Sunday morning. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He deserves these things. But man's religion is an attempt to appease God and then go and please myself. So man's religion, man's politics, man's economics is this great system called in the Bible the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. And so there's a day coming when God is going to judge this world system. And in 1 hour, he's going to bring the thing crashing down. And the cry in Revelation 17 and 18 is, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, the whole thing gone. And that's why when you see people driving by in their fancy cars on their way to hell, you shouldn't envy them. It's all just pre-dust, you know. Everything that man has accumulated, it's only a matter of time until it'll be nothing but ashes. What a desperate thing to be living the high life in this world. As someone has said, staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. A heartbeat from hell. Nothing but their ribs between them and a lost eternity. In chapter 19, the scene changes rather dramatically. And instead of the cry being, alas, alas, a phrase that is repeated several times in the chapter, now we have, alleluia, alleluia. In fact, all the hallelujahs in the New Testament are found in this chapter. I think I might have inserted a few hallelujahs along the way, but God reserves them all for the wedding day of the bride and the bridegroom. What a glorious day it's going to be. And we have this wonderful description of the marriage of the Lamb, we read. And this, of course, is a very common theme throughout the book of the Revelation, describing the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, the Lamb. John is weeping because he can't find someone to set right God's affairs. Everything is out of order. Everything is in disarray. The devil is running loose in the world. And Israel is at the tail of the nations instead of the head. And the name of the Lord Jesus is used as a curse and a byword in the world. And everything is in disarray. And John weeps until an angel stops him and says, "Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." But when John looks, he sees a lamb as it had been freshly slain. The Lord Jesus is the Lion, you know, but he didn't prevail. He didn't win as the Lion. He didn't use his power to win, did he? He didn't subjugate the human race by his power. Instead, he came down and in weakness he died. He won us by giving himself for us. You know, there are many religions that teach that people ought to sacrifice themselves for their gods. But there's only one that teaches that God himself came and sacrificed himself for us. There are many kings who have won great empires by the shedding of other people's blood. But there's only one kingdom that was established by the king himself coming and shedding his own blood. There's no story like this in all the religions of the world, that there is a Savior. The God of the universe became man that he might reconcile us to himself. What a story of love this is. And this is the consummation of that love story when all those who are in love with the Lord Jesus are gathered home for the great marriage of the Lamb. And then we read that the Lord Jesus appears. Very different than the first time he came. Oh, he's not lowly riding on the foal of an ass now. He's not dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. We read here in chapter 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And so he rides forth. On verse 16 tells us that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he judges the nations. He judges this great confederacy that has risen up to fight against the Lord and against his Christ. And we read that at the end of chapter 20, following 1,000 years of perfect rule in the world. You see, there are many people who say, "Well, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did." So God says, "Well, let's try that experiment." And so he gives the human race 1,000 years of Eden. Perfect government, you can't blame the government. Everyone has employment. Pollution is over, crime is over, war is over. Anyone who rises up in treason against the government of the universe is immediately sent to judgment. You can't say the devil made me do it because he's been bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so there's a perfect environment for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, the devil is loosed. And what do you know? The human race is so incorrigible that without Christ, even after 1,000 years of Eden, they rise up in rebellion against him. And God rests his case. He proves that man is incorrigible, and if he doesn't have a Savior, there's no hope for the human race. At the end of this time, that is the end of this 1,000 years, sometimes referred to as the millennium, which we have recorded for us throughout the early part of chapter 20, we read in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Imagine that. What a scene. The dead are standing. They're conscious. They're aware of what's going on, and they're standing before God. dead, of course, has different meanings in the Bible, and in this context it means that these people are separated from God. You see, there are people who say, well, why does God say the wages of sin is death? Is this some sort of arbitrary judgment of God? No. Sin is the act of cutting ourselves off from the life of God. God is the source of all life. And when we sin, it's a self-inflicted wound. We separate ourselves from the only one who is the source of all life. And so when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, this is not some arbitrary judgment of God. This is the logical consequence of a person cutting themselves off from God. And so now they stand before God. And we read, the books are opened. You know, God is a very careful businessman. And God keeps very good records. The story is told of Anne of Austria, who was a Christian, a princess in Austria, who was persecuted by Cardinal Richelieu. The long arm of the law reached her, and she was placed in prison in France. And after some time, she was brought before the proud Richelieu. He sat there in his beautiful scarlet robes in his palace, and he said with disdain, look at you, Anne. You've lost your power, lost your palace, lost your friends, lost your money, lost your health. Soon, you're going to lose your life. Was it really worth it to follow Jesus? Look at me, Anne. I've got all the money I can ever use. I have this beautiful palace. I have power and influence. Was it worth it? And she said very bravely, my Lord Cardinal, God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end. He pays. Yes, there is a judgment coming. And there are people, you see, who don't believe in judgment. But of course, those people also don't believe in justice in the world. There must be justice. God is just. And God is going to set things right. And so he has kept a record. And the books are opened. And we read another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Now please understand, this is not the preliminary hearing. This is not deciding whether they're guilty or not. The Bible says that if you haven't trusted Christ, you are condemned already. The guilty verdict has already been passed. This is the second part of a trial at which the sentence will be passed, not now the verdict. The verdict has been settled, and now the sentence is being passed, and it is being assessed on the basis of these books. In other words, how many opportunities have you had to hear the gospel? Have you lived in a land where the Bible is accessible? Have you had opportunities? Have you had the working of the Spirit of God in your heart? And if you have had a great deal of spiritual light, and you have turned your back on that light, then you will be more responsible than those who have had only a little light. Now let me tell you, you don't need much light to tell the difference between light and darkness. And if you are given a little light, and let me say that there's no one entirely in the dark. John chapter 1 tells us, this is the light that lighteneth everyone that comes into the world. Everyone has the light of conscience. Everyone has the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has gone into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God has not left this work to failing Christians. Often we quote these words, as Paul discusses in Romans 9 through 11, the special case of Israel, and he says this, how shall they hear without a preacher? And we think the answer is they can't hear. But that's not Paul's conclusion. You read it a little more carefully and you'll see what he says. He says they have heard. Their sound has gone out through all the world. Not all have believed, but all have heard from God. God has spoken. And he's spoken in history and conscience. He's spoken in providence. He's spoken in judgment. He's spoken in the Word of God. He's spoken through the testimony of the people of God. He's spoken through the incarnation. He has spoken through creation. God has found scores of ways. In fact, there are 10 different ways mentioned in Romans chapter 1 whereby God has revealed himself to the human race. And when men turn their backs on the light, and let me tell you that the judge at the last trial has told us why people go to hell. He has told us why people perish. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why people perish, not for rejecting a Christ they never heard about. God will not send someone to hell for rejecting a Christ they never heard about. He sends people to a lost eternity. He sends them into the darkness because they chose the darkness. Because men love darkness. And God gives them what they want. Those solemn words. Jude writes, the blackness of darkness forever. This is what it means to perish. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere. And to be unknown by the God who knows everything. Depart from me. I never knew you. To be an eternal non-entity. To have rejected God and then forgot to say, well, if that's the arrangement you want, depart from me. I never knew you. And so we read, there's no escape from this day. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. You know, this is one of the standard things that atheists have done. Just in case there might be a God, they've had their bodies burned to ash and then had their ashes sprinkled across the waves of the sea, thinking that somehow by this means they will escape. But the Bible says that the sea will give up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A dear friend of mine, Bill Pell, he was a mentor of mine. He was riding on the bus one day from Lansing, Michigan, back to Grand Rapids. It was a crowded bus. It was many years ago. In those days, women didn't normally smoke. The women had to catch their cancer from the menfolk. And now this lady, however, was smoking one cigarette after another in the bus. And the man standing right behind her said, lady, if you keep smoking like that, you'll kill yourself. And she said flippantly, oh, well, you only die once. Well, Mr. Pell, who was standing on the bus, couldn't let that go by. And so he said, excuse me, ma'am, I wonder if you'd be interested. I have a little book in my pocket that tells me that you can actually die twice. He said, would you be interested in hearing this? She said, I would be. And so he took out his testament and he read these words. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he read this whole section. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, there was a still absolute deathly silence on the bus. The woman said, let me see that. And she took his testament in her hand and in a rather shrill voice to a now silent bus, she again read that whole section. Mr. Pell said, ma'am, I can't leave you like that, however. If you'll give me that little book back, the same book tells me that you can be born twice. If you've only been born once, you're going to have to die twice. But if you're born twice, at the most, you'll only have to die once. And so he turned to John chapter 3 and read those wonderful words, you must be born again. To receive the life of God as a gift and to be passed forever past the danger of the second death. Well, in chapter 21, we have a description of those who are put outside of heaven. We read in verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful. Interesting, isn't it? First one on the list, the fearful. People who are afraid of what their friends will say, what their family will say. God says, you know, I I think you ought to fear me more than what your friends will say. You take your friends very seriously, do you? I'd like you to take me seriously. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who might hurt your body. Be afraid of the one who can cast you body and soul into hell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In chapter 22, well, we have a wonderful description of the capital city of heaven at the end of chapter 21. And in chapter 22, we see the Lamb now sitting on the throne. You know, men lifted up the Lord Jesus and they spiked him to a tree. But God lifted up the Lord Jesus and he put him on the throne of the universe. And the Lord Jesus himself speaks out in this last chapter of the Bible. We have this wonderful description of that marvelous place. In verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. In other words, everyone there will be so happy to be identified with the Lord Jesus. In fact, they want you to think of him. Every time you look at them, they want you to think of him. There shall be no night there, no candle, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book. The Lord again in verse 12 says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. In other words, I am the fulfillment of the prophetic word, and I am the hope of every true believer. The only light in a dark sky, the only hope a child of God has. We don't hope in the Prime Minister or the President of the United States. Good thing, isn't it? No. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus and his coming again. In the Old Testament, he fulfilled the prophecies. 300 prophecies the first time he came in specific detail. So if he says he's coming back, we ought to take him seriously. And so as the root and the offspring of David, he fulfills the prophetic word of the Old Testament. The Lord has come. And as the bright and morning star, he fulfills the hope of every child of God. The Lord is coming. Now listen, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't that beautiful? Those are some of the sweetest words in the Bible. Maybe I told you this story the last time I was here. I don't remember. But I needed a haircut. And I said to the staff of the printing operation, they were having a cup of coffee, and I said, you'll have to excuse me. I have an appointment with Delilah. And one of the ladies said, you be careful what you say. So I went out and got in the car, and I went down to the usual place where I get my haircut. I like a barber shop, you know. But the barbershop is closed. And there was a little note in the window, try across the street. Well, I'm always nervous about going in these other places. You know, they have chartreuse walls and people with shaggy hair and mini skirts and these men with long, white, thin arms and body piercings and things. I like a barbershop. So anyway, I wasn't sure whether I wanted to go in there. I couldn't see in the window, and so I opened the door a crack. And sure enough, it was one of those kind of places. And the woman behind the counter said, may I help you? And I said, well, I'm just looking for a haircut. She said, do you have an appointment? And I said, oh, well, that's all right. And I started to back out. She said, no, we'll look after you. And so I reluctantly went in. And she actually passed me and went outside and stopped a woman who was getting in a car to drive away. That's a bit strange. Maybe she looked at me and thought, this man doesn't know what a good haircut is anyway. I'll just get a passerby to cut his hair. Well, actually, it was a girl who worked there who was leaving to go home, so she came back in to cut my hair. So they put me in the chair and, you know, got me wrapped up, and this lady said to me, what's your name? I said, Jabe. She said, that's an unusual name. I said, yeah, it is. What's yours? She said, my name's Delilah. Oh, I said, well, I said, you know what the Bible says about you? And she said, yeah, I guess I was fated to cut hair. Well, I said, you know, actually, the Bible doesn't say Delilah cut hair. She got a barber to do it. She said, is that right? I said, oh, yeah, there are a lot of interesting things in the Bible. She said, like what? Well, I said, like this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And she said, are you a believer? I said, I am, Delilah. Are you a believer? And she said, just a month ago. I said, tell me about it. She said, well, I lived in Hollywood, and I used to do the hair for the actors on the sets. And she said, you know, we lived like animals. They had parties there that would go all night long, and she said, most of the time we didn't even know. We were only half conscious most of the time. And she said, we just lived like animals. And she said, I got up one morning after one of these parties, and I bleary-eyed, I looked in the mirror, and I said, Delilah, you make me sick. She still had a conscience, didn't she? She called her boss and said, I got to take some time off. I got some personal problems. And so he gave her 3 weeks off. She said, I've been raised in a church. I had a Bible. I never read it. And she said, I went, I found my Bible. And she said, I didn't know where to start, so I just started at the first page. And I started to read. And she said, for 3 weeks, I hardly slept. I hardly ate. I didn't answer the phone. I just read the Bible. You know how long it takes to read through the whole Bible? About 52 hours. She said, I'd read. I'd fall into a fitful sleep for a couple of hours. I'd wake up again. I'd read the Bible. And she said, you know, I read through the whole Bible. And I got to the last page. And I thought, nothing's happened yet. Here I am ready to read the last chapter. Maybe I'm so bad God doesn't want me. And then she said, I read the last chapter. And Jesus said, come. So I came. That's a good thing you said it one more time, isn't it? I don't know how many times the word come is in the Bible, but oh, God's calling people to come all the time. Come, believe, trust, drink, open, on and on he goes, inviting people to get in on the good of God's salvation. And here we read the Spirit says come. The Spirit of God is working, speaking to people, pleading with them to come. And the bride says come. Christians are speaking to their friends and saying, you need to come to the Lord Jesus. And let him that heareth say, come. The minute we come, we want to tell everybody else that we have come, and they ought to come too. And let him that is athirst come. Look, that's the only requirement. Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for peace? For satisfaction? For assurance? For eternal life? For a home in heaven? Well, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, there's a solemn warning here. In verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this is a standard thing. I meet people all the time. They pick and choose. It's designer religion. I like that bit. I don't like that bit. God has very solemn words for that, doesn't he? He says, look, if you decide to leave this bit out, I'm going to leave you out. I want you to take me seriously. I want you to take my word seriously. This is my word. This isn't your word. You didn't write it. This is my word. And so he lays out in no uncertain terms that there will be a judgment for all those who have never received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, have never taken God at his word, taken him seriously. But in the very last chapter of the Bible, he's still pleading with people to come. Now, what about the Christian's judgment? How different this is. And we just have a few minutes left, but I'd like you to turn over, please, to a few verses that I think will help us. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's speaking about this great building that God is building, called the church, and he says in verse 11, "Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on it, this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, everyone's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try everyone's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if anyone's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And then please, over to chapter 4. And verse 5. "Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall everyone have praise of God." And then over, please, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. He speaks about the desire to be with Christ, and he says, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor," or "we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him," or acceptable to him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is referring to Christians now, those who have trusted the Savior, "that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether good or bad." And he goes on to describe two motivations for the Christian. One, in verse 11, "we know the terror of the Lord." That doesn't mean that the Lord's terror is going to be shown to us. It means that we believe in hell. We believe in the judgment of God, and so we plead with men and women to trust the Savior. But notice the motivation of the child of God in verse 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us. Because he died for us, we ought to live for him." Now, we made a distinction between the judgment of sinners and the judgment of saints, but we also ought to make a distinction between the Father's house and the kingdom. In the Father's house, everyone shall have praise of God. We'll all be happy to be home. It'll be the most wonderful day of our lives when we step on shore heaven, never to say goodbye, never to weep another tear, never to blush, never to be ashamed again, never to fail him. What a wonderful day it will be. But there's also something called the kingdom. And in the kingdom, it has nothing to do really with our family relationship as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Instead, it has to do with our faithfulness in service here. God would be unfair in giving us more responsibility than we could bear. And so, at the present time, we are training for reigning. And the Lord is giving us little responsibilities, and the measure in which we're faithful in those little responsibilities, he will give us greater responsibilities in that day. We should not confuse the Father eternally happy. But when it comes to the kingdom, this is directly related to our faithfulness here, because the measure in which we have been faithful is the measure in which we are able to bear responsibility in that day. We should also make a careful distinction between temporal rewards and eternal rewards. Now, the Lord Jesus taught rewards, and Paul lived for rewards. And I've met many Christians who, it seems, are much more spiritual than Paul was, Because they say, well, I'm not going to live for awards, because that's selfish and parochial and self-serving, you see. Well, I think they're missing the point. Let's think a little bit about the subject of rewards. Earthly rewards are for the glory of the recipient. If an Olympic star runs down the cinder track and he beats everyone else, he stands up on the podium and they give him a little piece of metal with a ribbon and everyone applauds. And the world pushes him right up to the top and then pushes him over to make room for somebody else. And next year nobody even remembers who won, you know. It's the fleeting glory of the world. And so it is with earthly, with temporal rewards. But with spiritual rewards, just the opposite is true. So we see these 24 elders who represent, I think, the redeemed of the ages, and they fall down before the Lord Jesus, and they cast their crowns at his feet, as if to say that the glory for the reward belongs to the giver, not to the recipient. Now, I remember going to see an art collection on one occasion. These paintings were done by a man in a concentration camp. He had taken the tail hairs from some unfortunate dog and made himself a little brush. And he had squeezed the blue dye out of his prison uniform to make blue paint. And he had squeezed bugs to get yellow and green. He had made his browns burnt sienna and burnt umber from the dirt. He actually used his own blood for red, and he painted some of the most beautiful watercolors I've ever seen. Now, when I looked at those, what did I think? Did I think, you know why those are so good? It's because he had such exquisite tools to work with. If I just had those tools, I could paint like that too. Is that what I thought? No. All the glory went to the artist, especially because he had such pathetic tools to work with. Now, when we see the masterpiece that God has been able to accomplish, will we say, well, of course we know why God was able to do that. He had all of us people to help him. No, we will just be so amazed that he was able to accomplish anything at all through us. I say the right thing to the wrong person. He says, go ahead and talk to that person. I go up to him, he's the right person, and I say the wrong thing. Or I say the right thing at the wrong time, or with the wrong tone of voice, or the wrong attitude. It's amazing that God gets anything done at all through us, isn't it? And so when we see what God will have accomplished, it'll take our breath away, and we'll say, Lord, how did you ever do that? Well, the Bible is a record of that, isn't it? My father and I were at a conference one time, and the theme had been selected. The man God uses. And my dad and I were sitting side by side at desks working on our messages, and I stopped writing, and he stopped writing. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. And I said, are you thinking what I'm thinking? He said, what are you thinking? I said, I'm thinking I'm working on the wrong message. He said, me too. I said, I'm working on the man God wants to use. Who's the man God wants to use? Well, the Lord Jesus. And anyone who's just exactly like him. But who's the man God uses? Well, Samson, Jephthah, David, Moses, you, me. These are the people he uses, isn't it? And through our failure, not only in spite of our failure, but actually through our failures, he accomplishes his purposes. This is the wonder of it, isn't it? You see, it's all of grace. The whole story is a story of grace from beginning to end. The grace of God in using people who don't deserve to be used and accomplishing his purposes anyway. I may have told you the last time I was here, I think I did, about my dad. They used to live in Kinnis Head, which was outside Glasgow, out in the country. And in those days, there weren't many vehicles along the roads, and they were kind of out on a little farm. And my grandfather was quite an artist, and he had painted a beautiful canvas of the open sea. And he had it in the parlor, sitting on a chair, to dry. And that evening, a car came down the lane, and my dad, who was just a wee boy, went running into the darkened parlor and jumped up on the chair to look down the road to see who was coming, and put his foot right through the canvas. Well, my grandfather didn't throw away the canvas. Instead, he got some thread, and he carefully stitched the canvas back together again in such a way that the stitching became the rigging of an old ship. And he painted in an old ship on the open sea, and he made it a far more interesting painting than it ever was before. Now, that's what God has done. We have a long history of damaging everything we ever touch, in saying the wrong thing, having the wrong attitude, acting in self-will, all the failures. You know, God knew we were stupid when he saved us. And he knew all the mistakes we would make and the failures and all the rest. And yet, in his marvelous sovereignty, see, this is the sovereignty of God. People think the sovereignty of God means that God can act like a bully. He can do anything he wants because he's God. Have you ever seen God act like that? No, the sovereignty of God is letting man make his own choices, do his own will, letting the devil run loose and do whatever he wants, and then using those very things to accomplish his glorious ends. The devil moved into Judas, and Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews, and the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him. And the will of God was done. And the Lord didn't make the devil move into Judas. He certainly didn't make Judas betray. In fact, he pled with Judas not to do it. And he pled with the Jews not to do it. And he wept over Jerusalem. And he pled with Pilate not to do it. But when it was all done, the will of God was done. That's going to be the marvel of the grace of God, you see. When we get home and see it. Look at the stories of the Bible. It's just full of failures, isn't it? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He's the only one who can take a curse and turn it into a blessing. And he doesn't do it once or twice. You see, the cross is the great example. It's not an exception to the rule. It's the rule. The worst thing that ever happened, God turned it into the best thing that ever happened. Do you know how many people will thank God they ever ended up with cancer or ended up in prison? Or ended up with some great tragedy in their lives? Because it was that very thing that showed them how much they needed the Lord. It brought them to the end of themselves. And so God allows these things. He doesn't make these things happen, but he allows these things. And the very dark times of our lives, the most difficult times, the great failures of our lives, all of a sudden, if we hand it over to God, we see him take the coal and turn it into a diamond. We see the failures of our lives suddenly, to our utter amazement, used for the glory of God. So the gifts, the rewards that are going to be received in that day will not be for our glory, they'll be for his glory. And so you see then why we want to use every nerve, every ounce of energy, every penny we have to accomplish the will of God. Because we can only do it through his grace. So that when the end product is seen, we won't get a pat on the back. We'll say, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. Maybe you heard the story about the horse race. And the one rule was that the last horse across the finish line would win. Well, of course, they slowed down, finally stopped. He got off the horse, had a little talk. And they got back on the horses and they flew like the wind at the finish line. What did they do? Well, they changed horses. So that if I get across the line first, my horse wins, right? And that's what God has done, you see. He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. If you seek to give away what I give to you, I'll give it back. But I'll give it back in such a way that everyone around you will be enriched. That's God's way of working, you see. So when we think about the judgment seat of Christ, you know, I find it hard to find a Christian who is looking forward with joy to the judgment seat. It's supposed to be a happy day. It's reward day. And what kind of a God do we have here? Do we have a stingy God? You see, because we're stingy, we impose that on God. And people say to me, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, I see. And my children too, I suppose. And the people who pray for me and support me and encourage me. You know, I'm just going to have just a little wee bit on the end. It's all going to be given away, is it? No, God is just the opposite of that. Here's what he says. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. I call up a sister out in the Midwest of the United States and say, I've got a young preacher friend coming through. Will you give him a place to stay? She said, Jabe, for you, I'll be glad to do it. Someday she'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, this is for you. The reward for an evangelist. And she'll say, oh, I was never an evangelist. There must be some mistake. And the Lord will say, I don't make mistakes. Now, you received an evangelist in the name of an evangelist, didn't you? Well, then this is for you. He says, if you give a cup of cold water in the name of one of the disciples to one of the least of my brethren, it won't lose its reward. He's looking for ways to give away reward. He's not stingy like we are, you know. And so that fire that's there, that's grace, you know. We're not going to revert to law when we get to the judgment seat. That fire is there in mercy. When I was a student at school, I had painted this piece of artwork, and I didn't like it, but the teacher liked it. And she wanted it placed in an art show down at Niagara-on-the-Lake, real ritzy place, you see. And I said, no, and she insisted. And so she sent it down for this art show. Well, I have a confession to make. I was the first one in the building. I waited, standing in the shadows until the door was open, and zip, I went in, and I saw this beautiful artwork on the walls, and then I saw mine. It looked so bad. And so I quickly went over, and I took it off the wall, and I rolled it up, and I stuffed it in the trash. The poor teacher was heartbroken. You didn't want to put it in the art show, and now it's gone. I said, it's okay, I'll get over it. But you know, it looked so bad. I was just so happy to get it in the trash. Do you think that fire is there to punish us? Oh, no. It's all grace, brothers and sisters. If there's anything I've done for self-glory, it'll look so tacky. It'll look so cheap and tawdry there. I'll say, Lord, please put it in the fire. I'll be happy that it's gone. I'll wish I'd done it for him. Yes, I will. But I'll be so happy that he has the fire there. Because the fire will get rid of everything that would bring me shame or distress in heaven. That's what it's there for. Yes, there will be the suffering of loss. Let no man take thy crown. I see hope in that. You know what I see? God's work will get done. I may not do it, but God will see to it that it gets done. Somebody will get the crown. His work will get done. In other words, because I fail, God won't fail. He'll still get the job done. The only fitting motive in service for God is love to Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, right? That's the big idea. The love of Christ constrains us. And I'm afraid there are a lot of preachers who take the cheap way, and they stimulate the saints by guilt and fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He's going to smile on us. But the scripture tells us that he's going to receive us with joy. He's going to joy over us with singing. I can't wait to hear his solo. I'll be very happy to hear the crowd sing. I'm sure it'll be very nice. But I don't think it'll be quite as good as listening to him. When we read, he will joy over us with singing. He'll sing his love song to us. Oh, what a day that will be. He'll be so happy to have us home. What does the scripture say? To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. That's right. When you get home, he's going to be happy to see you. You're not going to skulk around in the corner. Lord, I'm sorry. No, none of that. No, in that day, there will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And what will it expose? People are afraid of this. Uh-oh, I'm going to be manifested. Don't you see what's going to be manifested? It's not going to be you. It's going to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's going to be manifested in that day. Every grace, every prayer that he prayed for you, every time he rescued you, the value of his blood in forgiving you and cleansing you. That's what we'll see in that day. Why, for us, it'll be one long story of our failures overcome by his matchless grace. I can't wait to get there. And I think this is one of the great needs of the people of God. We drag our feet, we hang our head, we're ashamed and embarrassed, and we're not looking forward at all to the coming again of the Lord. Listen, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. This is what spurs us on. This is what excites us and stimulates us to keep on going for the Lord. And if I fail, well, he remembers I'm dust. Did you know that? I don't always remember it. My brothers and sisters don't always remember it. They have much higher standards for me sometimes than he does. Listen, if I miss an opportunity to witness to someone, does that mean it's gone? No. No, I just say, Lord, I missed them. You won't miss them. You have other agents. Whoever's down the line, I'm going to pray for them right now. I'm going to pray that they'll have more boldness than I did, and they'll have wisdom and grace. I want to have a part in that soul. I missed out there, but you won't miss them. You don't fail. He faileth not. And so I take those beautiful words concerning our blessed Savior. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's not discouraged tonight, you know. We shouldn't be. He's going to win the day. Earthly rewards are mercenary. You know, this is why some people object to rewards. They think they're mercenary. Now, if a woman sells her love on the street, that's mercenary. But if she marries someone and he loves her, that's not mercenary. If a man fights for his own country, that's not mercenary. It's when he sells his services to fight for someone else's country. In other words, there's a direct relationship between the labor and the reward. That's not mercenary. Paul could say concerning the believers, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, people say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Well, how do you send it on ahead? Well, you invest in people who are going there, and they'll take it there for you. We are enriched by enriching the lives of others. And when we get to heaven, we will enjoy together what the grace of God has done in our lives. We shall be like him. When? Following the judgment seat of Christ? Is that when it'll happen? We'll go through this really painful process. Oh no, look at that. Look in there. Does everybody have to see it? Is that what it's going to be? Have you ever had an occasion in your life where the Lord Jesus has humiliated you? Never. Do you think he'll do it that day? Look at that. Jade Nicholson, I can hardly believe it. Is that what you were thinking? Is that what you did? When are you going to be changed to be exactly like the Lord Jesus? Transformed to be like him? By the minute you see him. So in that day, in the manifestation of the sons of God, what will people see? Will they see all my failures and flaws and weaknesses? No. If there are things that I've done in secret, well, I'll want them burned, won't I? If there are words and things that I failed in, well, I'll want them gone. And the Lord says, well, we'll get rid of them. There won't be anything left. There'll be no vestige left of anything at all that will embarrass you. It'll all be gone. And all that will be left will be the precious treasure that grace has produced in the hearts of God's people. Brothers and sisters, I know what the scripture says. I know these verses that speak about suffering, loss, and all. And I know that there will be that sense, oh Lord, you deserved more than that. You deserved more than that. You deserved everything. I know that. But I don't think the way to motivate the people of God is to make them feel guilty. I don't. That's not the way I respond. I don't think it's this idea of fear and like, whoa. No, the Lord wants us to look forward to reward day. He wants us to be excited about this. He's going to more than compensate us. What does he say? If you're faithful with a coin, I'll give you a city. He's going to be more than fair. In fact, there are three parables he tells. one about the pennies, one about the talents, one about the pounds. And in the story of the pennies, everybody gets one penny. Doesn't matter how long they work. Some work an hour, some work all day, but they all get a penny. What's he telling us? That God has a way of equalizing differing opportunities. Some of us were saved as children. Some are saved like the thief on the cross a few hours before they die. God has a way of being fair about that. That's the pennies, differing opportunities. And then there's the story of the pound. Everybody gets a pound. One makes two with it, one makes five with it. And there we have equal responsibility. No one has an advantage when it comes to prayer or worship or a lot of other things in the Christian life. Now, we have different gifts, we have different opportunities, different abilities, but there are some things in which we're all the same. We all have the indwelling Spirit. We all have the Word of God. We all have an interceding Christ. And so there's a sense in which we can't blame anyone else. We all have equal responsibility. But then there's the talents. One gets one, one gets two, one gets five. And this speaks to us of differing abilities. And the Lord is showing us that he has a wonderful way of being more than fair with everybody. The person who works all day and gets a penny, well, that's fair. The person who works an hour and gets a penny, that's more than fair. And the Lord will be more than fair with us. He'll be so generous. I wish we had more time to talk about this because, quite frankly, I think the judgment seat of Christ has had a lot of bad press. And I think a lot of Christians are really nervous about it instead of looking forward to the day. He's looking forward to it with joy. And he's going to present his glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's going to rejoice over us in that day. And yes, the failures, the words spoken that were carelessly cast out, the deeds we shouldn't have done, all of these things, they're going to be burned. Aren't you glad about that? I am. But there will be something left. Now, there are some Christians who are taken home early because God invests a certain amount in us, and if we're squandering it, he says, I better take you home early so there'll be something left. It's grace. It's not judgment. There is no judgment to the people of God. It's grace that takes people home early. If you're not enjoying it down here, I might as well take you home. There are worse things for the Christian than to go to heaven, you know. The Lord is kind, he's gracious to us, and he says, I want you to use the time to buy up the opportunity. But the thing that will motivate us, the thing that will make us want to serve him, to witness for him, it won't be guilt or fear. He says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Love me, think about me, spend time with me, and you'll love what I love, and you'll care for my people, not because you're obligated to, not because you have to, but because you love me. And that's what we need to catch again, Christian. We need to catch again this direct relationship between love and labor so that it again becomes a labor of love. Not just having to do it. He doesn't want us. That's what he did with Israel. With Israel, it was must I. But with the church, it's may I. He said, I took Israel by the hand and led them kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to take you by the heart. And you're going to love me. It's not going to be my master. It's going to be my husband. And you'll do it because you love me. That's why. So may the Lord encourage our hearts as we look a little more carefully at some of these scriptures that speak about the judgment seat of Christ. When everyone shall have praise of God, the Lord will find something in every one of us. Yes, Samson and Jephthah and David. And all the rest of us, everyone shall have praise of God. Oh, what a good Father he is. What a wonderful Savior. What a gracious Spirit. May our hearts go out to him and say, Lord, I'm not much, but whatever I am, I want it to be all for thee. I want to love thee more. See, that's the key, isn't it? You say, I'm not a soul winner, but I want to be. I don't love the Lord Jesus the way I should, but I want to. If you want to, he says, if you have the want to, I can make it happen. If you will, I can. And so if the Lord would help us to spend a little time with him tonight and say, Lord, I'm ashamed. I've taken the attitude of the person who said, I knew you were a hard man. He's not a hard man. But we treat him like that sometimes. Shame on us. Just because we're hard, we make him hard. He's tender and compassionate and gracious and generous. And he wants us to look forward to that day. In the moment we see him, we shall be like him. And he will examine what has been done. And if there's absolutely anything he can approve, he'll do it. And if there's anything he can't approve, we'll agree with him. Put it in the fire. We'll wish we'd given him more. But you know what? We won't wish that he'll have given us more, because he'll give us as much as he can give us. And he'll make us so infinitely rich, why, we won't be any happier. We won't be able to be any happier than we are when at last we see his face. Well, thank you for the extra time. Let's close in prayer.